Our passage this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning to read verse 1. Now David gathered again all the chosen men in Israel, 30,000. And David rose up and went, along with all the people who were with him from Baala, Judah, to bring up the Ark of God from there, the ark which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now they made the ark of God ride on a new cart, and they lifted it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio was going in front of the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all instruments of cypress woods, with lyres and lutes and tambourines and rattles and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen jostled it. And Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his negligence, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was burned up because Yahweh had broken out with an outburst against Uzzah, and they call that place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh on that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" And David was not willing to move the ark of Yahweh to the city of David, so David had it taken aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Then it was told David, "Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he has because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those carrying the ark of Yahweh had advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David was dancing with all his might before Yahweh, and David had on a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel kept on bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the ram's horn. And as the ark of Yahweh was coming into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked down through the window and saw King David cavorting and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in then the ark of Yahweh and set it in its place in the middle of the tent David had pitched for it. And David offered up burnt offerings before Yahweh and peace offerings. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. And he parceled out to all the people, to the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each one loaf of bread and 1 date cake and 1 raisin cake. And all the people went off, each one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious the king of Israel was today, who uncovered himself today to the eyes of the servant girls of his servants, like one of the good-for-nothings uncovers himself." Then David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh, who chose me in place of your father and all his house, to appoint me as leader over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and I shall celebrate before Yahweh. And I shall be even more despicable than this, and I shall be low in my own eyes, but with the servant girls whom you noted, with them I will enjoy honor." Now as for Michal, Saul's daughter, she had no child to the day of her death. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Well, you might not think much of seeing a pair of spectacles, perhaps, an old pair of spectacles lying around somewhere. But if someone told you that, well, they had been used by Benjamin Franklin, you might perk up just a little bit. That might get your interest. And so it is with this gold-covered box, 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4 feet. It may not impress you, but if you were told that it represents the very presence of God among his people, well, maybe it will stir your attention a bit. That's the Ark of the Covenant. More about that in a bit. But at this point, one can say that this story about the sacred box teaches that the worship of God is the jugular vein of the kingdom of God. Or, put another way, the worship of God is the lifeblood of the kingdom of God. Well, what are we supposed to do with this passage? What's the living God trying to teach us through it? And I think, first of all, you see here the focus God wants you to keep, verses 1 and 2. The focus God wants you to keep. Now, you notice there that David's gathering a large contingent of Israel. And verse 2, David rose up and went along with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah. That is another name for Kiriath-Jearim, about 8 miles west of Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of God from there, the Ark which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, is enthroned on the cherubim. The cherubim were attached to the lid of this Ark of the Covenant, of this box, sacred box, and so on. Now, we ought to just touch a minute on the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about its construction in Exodus chapter 25. All those, well, maybe not all the details, but a number of the details are there. But you get a kind of a representation of what the Ark of the Covenant represented in Numbers chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it, but Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. There's a little clip there that goes something like this. When the Ark was to set out, leading the people of Israel, or when they were in transit. When the Ark was to set out, Moses would say, "Advance, O Yahweh, may your enemies be scattered." And when it halted, he would say, "Return, O Yahweh," and so on. But you notice that when it set out, "Advance, O Yahweh," when it halted, when they camped, etc., he would say, "Return, Yahweh." It's as if when the Ark moved, it was as if Yahweh was moving. When the Ark halted, as if Yahweh was halting, etc. It's not that the Ark was an idol or an image of Yahweh. Obviously not. But it was, what should we say, a sign of his very presence. You could call it maybe a sacrament of his presence, that he was among his people. And it was, as you may recall, in the very innermost room of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, representing the very presence of the Holy God among his people. Now, what did it represent, this Ark of the Covenant? Can we flesh that out a little bit? And they say it represents the very presence of God among his people. What kind of God? Well, as you look at some of the references in the scriptures, you can see that it represents God in his rulership. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the footstool of our God. Kings use footstools. Now, if the Ark of the Covenant's a footstool of Yahweh, then it speaks of Yahweh's kingship and rulership. But then it also speaks of God in his reconciliation. Because in Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15, this Ark of the Covenant was involved in the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. The high priest on that one day of the year could go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would take blood of a sacrifice that was for himself, and he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, and in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take the blood of a sacrifice that was for the people of Israel, and he would do the same. He would sprinkle some of the blood in front of the ark and some of the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That speaks of a God who's reconciling his people by means of atoning blood. So when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, you think of a God who's reconciling and pardoning his people and cleansing their sin at a price. But then it also speaks to us of revelation. You can go back to Exodus chapter 25, about verses 16 and 21, and you recall that there's something in the ark. And what was permanently in the ark was what was called the testimony, or the covenant law, the copy of the Ten Commandments. So it's the revealed will of God that is deposited in the ark, so that you can say it also speaks to us of God in his revelation, in disclosing his word. He's the revealing God. So when you think of the presence of God in the midst of his people, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, it is the ruling, reconciling, revealing God who is drawing near to his people and being among them. Or as you might say, the majestic, pardoning, speaking God. That's the kind of God the Ark of the Covenant represents. That's interesting, isn't it, just as a kind of an aside here, to notice that this matches up, doesn't it? The significance of the Ark matches up with what we call sometimes called the three offices of Christ. Sometimes we speak of Jesus in his offices or his functions as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet. He declares the word of God to us, just as the Ark of the Covenant was the depository of the word of God and the commandment of God. And Jesus is our priest, so that he is the one who, by the means of his sacrifice and his ongoing intercession, is the one who reconciles us to God. Office of priest. And then he is also our king, the one who rules and defends us, the God represented by the Ark of the Covenant as a footstool of a king. So these match up very nicely with the offices of Christ. So this is something of the significance of what the Ark of the Covenant represented. Now, notice that this comes, obviously, after chapter 5. And chapter 5, as we said last week, was kind of a collage of different passages having to do with nailing down or establishing the kingdom after David had become king over all 12 tribes of Israel. And after that's done, then what comes next? What's the first item that's focused upon in this regime of David? May not have been actually the next one chronologically, but it's the first one that the writer of Samuel wants us to see and to suck in. It's about the Ark of the Covenant. It's the most important thing in the new kingdom of David. It's the presence of God in the worship of his people. It's as if he's saying, that's primary. That has priority. That's the all-consuming concern. That's the dominant note. That's the most important matter in the kingdom of his people. It's the presence of God in the worship of his people. The presence of this majestic, pardoning, speaking God. Now, in other words, it's supposed to be the controlling factor, the dominating concern of them. I was amused some time back, and have reread it since, a little clip in one of Walker Percy's novels, Walker Percy, Mississippi novelist. And in one of his novels, he speaks about his character called Will Barrett, who has a bout of nausea because he has a toothache, and the toothache, the pain goes viral and overwhelms him. And he has a bout of nausea. We don't need to go into that a lot. But it amuses me somewhat that at that point, Walker Percy kind of turns aside for a short paragraph and speaks about nausea. And this is what he said, I quote, "There is one sure cure for cosmic explorations, grandiose ideas about God, man, death, suicide, and such, and that is nausea. I defy a man afflicted with nausea to give a single thought to these vast subjects. A nauseated man is a sober man. A nauseated man is a disinterested man." Well, you may not find it amusing. I just thought it was. But you see what he's saying? You have nausea. You can't think of anything else. It dominates everything. You can't. It just controls your whole viewpoint. Well, that's sort of what 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 and 2 is saying. What matters above everything else in the kingdom of God and among his people is that the worship of God among his people be primary, symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant and having to have it in Zion. That's a focus. You might say God wants you to keep. Now, obviously, that you may not get too excited about that. You may find that some of the stuff back in chapter 5 was just a little bit more sprightly. You know, like driving out Jebusites from Jerusalem or defeating Philistines. Now, there you've got a little drama, and you may find that a little bit more interesting. But you see, facing crises and emergencies is not going to sustain the life of the people of God. You can fight Philistines, you can drive out Jebusites, and that may be exciting, but that's not going to hold up the long-term life and stability of God's people. In the early 1980s, some time ago, we were living in Jackson, Mississippi, and I had to speak at a church about 90 miles south of there for about 3 or 4 nights. Had to drove down each night and then would drive home so I could teach at the seminary the next day and then drive down again and so on. Now, I found out, you know, it's difficult. Everything's okay. But when you try to drive home at night and you've got 90 or 100 miles ahead of you, you get sleepy. It can be dangerous. So I would pull into a gas station convenience store at the edge of this town on my way out, and I would buy a bag of peanut M&Ms and a Coke or a Dr. Pepper or Pepsi. Let's give them all their place. Then I would go on. And I would very carefully eat. I found if I was doing something, I would stay awake. So I would open the bag of M&Ms, and as I drove, I would eat one at a time. And not do it quickly. You have to savor each one and so on. Well, it takes you a while to get through a bag of peanut M&Ms, and you're a number of miles down the road, and you're still awake. And then you take the Dr. Pepper or whatever and open it up, and you take a swig. Now, you don't just chug it down. You take a swig, and I know dentists probably don't care for this sort of thing, but you let that sugary stuff slosh around in your mouth and around your teeth, and you work it over and so on. And then finally, you swallow it, and then about another mile down the road, you take another swig. Well, it takes a while to work through. Pretty soon, you're 30 miles more down the road, and you arrive home safely and awake. Now, that's all right. But you can't live like that. That's okay for an emergency stopgap measure. But you can't eat like that. You Southern folks know you've got to have a proper kind of diet. You've got to have ham and collard greens and mashed potatoes and gravy and ice cream. You've got to have a decent diet. You can't just go eating that kind of thing. You feel like you have a glob of chocolate way down wherever that is. It's okay for just getting by. But there has to be something constant, regular, normal. And that's where the worship of God, the presence of God in the worship of His people is what is the true sustaining life of His people. It must be our priority. This puts a different spin on some things, perhaps, in the church, if that's the case. If this is the case, then it means that meeting God in the presence of His people in public worship is the primary matter in the church. It means then that it's not your fellowship. That's the be-all and end-all in a church. It means that it's not your service, whether it's in the church or somewhere else. That's the be-all and end-all. It's worship. It means that it's not my evangelism or my support of a certain moral or social cause that's the primary matter. Though this is all good, it means also that it's not whether a church has just the right programs for our kids at their ages. No, it's that you meet a majestic, pardoning, speaking God in the midst of the worship of His people. You know how the Bible authors speak of the worship of God. You go to Psalm 42, and you remember perhaps is written by the sons of Korah, and whoever it was that had written it was cut off from what we sometimes call the ordinary means of grace. And so he felt, Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to and appear before God?" And when he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" he doesn't mean, when will I get my study Bible and my devotional book and can cuddle up some. No, no, no. He means to come and appear before. He means in public worship. And he craves that. Psalm 63. David is in the wilderness, and so he is away from what we would call the opportunities of public means of grace. And he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." And then in Psalm 63, verse 2, he says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." What's he mean by that? That little word "so" or "thus"? He's saying, just as I am in the wilderness, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. Well, that's the way I've been. Even when I'm in the tabernacle, even when I do have the privilege of public worship, etc., so, even then, my soul thirsts and my flesh faints for you. And even then, that's the way it's been when I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, getting a glimpse of your power and glory in the means of public worship. It's not just out here in the wilderness that I have this appetite. That's such a burning priority for Old Covenant believers. And I think that's the focus God wants you to keep. When Dr. Thomas and I were teaching together at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, we had a friend, a New Testament professor, and I was talking with him different times. Professors would be asked to go out in various churches on the Lord's Day and fill pulpits. There may be a vacant church, not have a pastor, or minister's going to be away, and so we'd fill in and so on. So might come a Friday, and I would see my New Testament friend, and I would say to him, "Well, Knox, are you preaching somewhere this Lord's Day?" And he would often say, "No, I'm not preaching." And then there would be just a slight grin, and he would say, "I'm just worshiping." And that's the focus God wants you to keep. It was the prime matter in David's kingdom. Now, second, let's notice the offense God is willing to commit. Verses 3 to 10. The offense God is willing to commit. Now, as you look at verses 3 to 5, you notice what a marvelous scene it is. They've got a praise band there. And religion was such fun. And that's a wonderful thing to see. But suddenly it all stopped. Verses 6 and 7, there at the threshing floor. You notice it said, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it because the oxen jostled it on this new cart. Verse 7, and Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his negligence, and he died there beside the ark of God. By the time the EMTs got there, Uzzah was no longer twitching. No, he was dead. It was, the music stopped. And verse 8 says, David was angry. Let's just take a moment here, and we'll come back to this. But maybe a hint here to throw out to you if you're sometimes wondering about the reliability of some of these stories, like 2 Samuel 6. You know, sometimes you may wonder, did that really happen, or did Israel just make that kind of stuff up? Well, we maybe can't bring overwhelming evidence, but is this the story, the kind of story you would invent if you were an Israelite? Is this something you would want to tell about your God? I doubt it. Sometimes we hear that religion and our views of God are just a projection of our wish fulfillment and so on. Well, would this God be a projection of your wish fulfillment? You could create your own God. Is this the kind of deity you would go for? I don't think so. I don't think Israel would have either. That's more likely, isn't it? Not just really happened. Israel would have no desire to invent a story like this about this sort of God. Now, let's come back, though, to the matter at hand with Uzzah dead by the ark of God. And let's try to get a little perspective on this. And in order to understand 2 Samuel 6 here, you need to remember Numbers chapter 4. Now, you don't need to turn there, etc., but Numbers chapter 4, especially verses 4 to 6 and 15 and verses 17 to 20. Numbers chapter 4, just put it in your mind. Because that helps us. Because Numbers chapter 4, speaking about how Israel was to transport the tabernacle. And, of course, at certain places they would have to take it down, and the priests were ordered to cover up, say, the Ark of the Covenant, for example. And then it was to be carried with a couple, by means of a couple long poles in the sides of it and so on. And there were basically three rules about it. No look, no touch, and no cart. Now, it doesn't mention in Numbers 4 about no cart specifically, but the fact that there are the poles that they were to Levites were to carry it indicated how it was to be transported. So no look, no touch, no cart. And why not? Well, the Lord said in Numbers 4, lest they die. And what's that mean? It means that Israel's God doesn't want his servants to die. But this is lethal stuff in a way. It's as if with the Ark of the Covenant, for example, there's a sign, danger, high voltage. You have to handle it with care. But the point is, in Numbers 4, Yahweh had warned Israel about this. Yahweh had laid out the instructions specifically and in detail. And by his warning, he had shown that he was a merciful God and he didn't want his servants to die, etc. And then you come to 2 Samuel 6 and you see this. You can say, well, it was a natural reaction because the oxen apparently jostled the ark. He was concerned, and so on. But he violated what was said in Numbers 4, and God struck him down there for his negligence. Now, you may have still some continuing objections. You may say, well, I still don't like that. Why couldn't Yahweh have cut us a break? I suppose he could have, but he didn't. What I want you to see, I don't know if you'll catch this or not, but what I want you to see is that in light of Numbers 4, what happens here in 2 Samuel 6 is not a problem. It is not a problem. If you look at it in light of Numbers 4, Yahweh had laid it all out. So if Yahweh inflicts a temporal judgment, it's not an eternal judgment here, it was a temporal judgment. Uzzah lost his life because of this. But if he inflicts a temporal judgment on Uzzah, he did nothing wrong. He had laid it out clearly in the covenant law in Numbers 4. Well, you may say, but it is a problem for me. I just don't like it. And then you may say that ultimate sentence that Americans love to say, I find it highly offensive. Well, maybe you do. But according to the scripture, Yahweh did no wrong here. He had warned Israel and told them. And if you object, you are simply saying that you don't like what Yahweh did. And maybe that's all right. You may also be saying, you may go a bit further, you may also be saying that you don't like God's way of being God. And then you may be on a little bit more tremulous ground. You kind of have to watch yourself. Well, where does that leave you as you assess this? Well, I think it gives you a choice ultimately. You can gripe or you can tremble. The latter is the intent of the text. You notice in verse 9, after it talks about David's anger in verse 8, then in verse 9 it says, so David was afraid of Yahweh on that day. I think that's probably where the text is pressing us to go. This is a God to fear. That's a right response. Let me try to get at it this way. There was a reception. I don't know when it was. I suppose maybe about 1865 or so. I'm not sure. Don't know the details. But it was in honor of General Grant. Sorry to mention him, but It was a reception in Washington in honor of General Grant. And there was a man walking along the street in Washington heading toward this reception. And it was, lightly raining, and he had his umbrella, so on. And there's another fellow that came along, a stranger, and he kind of joined him. And the fellow offered and let him share his umbrella on the way to the reception. Nice thing to do. Well, it was a reset. This stranger was not only a stranger, but he tended to be a little bit of a talker, as some strangers are. And he said, "I've never seen Grant," he said to this fellow. As they walked along, he says, I go tonight merely to satisfy my personal curiosity. Between us, I've always thought that Grant was a much overrated man." Of course, he probably wouldn't have said that if he knew that General Grant was holding the umbrella over him. You make mistakes when you don't realize who it is you're dealing with. And I think that's the point of the text here. Yahweh's people tend to forget the sort of God they face. We forget that there is a heat in his holiness. No, you don't need to be terrified, but being scared wouldn't hurt. That's the offense that God is willing to commit here. So, they seem to focus, God wants you to keep the offense God is willing to commit. And then thirdly, I want us to notice the tension God wants you to have. Verses 11 to 23, the rest of the passage, the tension God wants you to have. Now you notice the keynote comes out. Well, there's a little hint first in verse 11. You know, they took the ark after this fiasco. They took the ark aside to the house of Obed-Edom. Now we don't know how close that was to Jerusalem, etc. But anyhow, the house of Obed-Edom. And it's interesting in verse 11 that it says Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And then word came to David, verse 12, that Yahweh had blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark of God being there, residing at his place. Now, how did they know that the blessing of God was on the household of Obed-Edom? Well, probably because of fertility, I suppose, because of his animals were giving birth, or maybe even his wife or his daughters-in-law or whoever. There would be some concrete evidence that Yahweh was blessing significantly the household of Obed-Edom. And this said to David, look, the severity with which Yahweh dealt with you at the threshing floor of Nacon is not his last word here. The ark of Yahweh is meant to be a blessing and not a blasting for his people. And so David, notice verse 13, they bring up the ark of Yahweh and they have men who are carrying it. I assume they're Levites as prescribed in Numbers 4. David or someone had read the law of God, and there was no cart this time. The new cart was something the Philistines used when they returned the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 6. And Philistines are pagans. They didn't know any better, and so on. It was sad that Israel took a page from the Philistines' playbook in 2 Samuel 6 and put the ark on a new cart. So now they're carrying it as had been prescribed. So their corrective action was taken. What I want you to see here in the second half of this passage is the dominant note throughout it. Verse 12, 14, 15, and 16. At least four times. You don't believe me, maybe. So look at the text. Verse 12. David went and brought up, last of the verse, the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Then look at verse 14. David was dancing with all his might before Yahweh, and David had on a linen ephod. Verse 15. They kept on bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the ram's horn. And verse 16, when Michal gets into it, she looks through the window. She saw King David cavorting and dancing before Yahweh. So this whole element of joy and celebration and gladness pervades the whole account here. Sadly enough, though, there's another tragedy. In the first part of the story, it was Uzzah, verse 7. Here, it's Michal, David's wife. Significantly, she's called Saul's daughter three times, verses 16, 20, and 23, as if to say maybe that she resembles her father or the old regime more. She can't appreciate David's joy over Yahweh. But in any case, you just can't grasp it. And so you have another tragedy. You see it there in verse 16. As the ark of Yahweh was coming into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked down through the window and saw King David cavorting and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. Utter contempt for what she saw in David. Now, sheer contempt, simply can't grasp David's joy in God. There's a British fellow, I think actually he's a doctor, but he wrote a little book about some of these narratives of David called Out of the Miry Clay, and his name is John Hercus. And he kind of represents or recreates the scenes. Now, this isn't in the text, you know, but it's kind of a representation of how Michal must have responded to David. So let me just read John Hercus's little episode describing this. He says, when David came home at last, tired and flushed, all delirious with the truth he'd been singing and dancing all that day, Michal rose from the chaise lounge on which she had been reclining. Her makeup was just right. Not a wisp of untidied hair was out of place, not a crease in her beautifully fitted gown. She didn't do more than turn and glance at him as he came in, dusty and weary, into the room. Her long lashes hung disdainfully over eyes that looked him up and down with a quick, contemptuous glance of scorn. "Well," she said slowly, deliberately averting her eyes, as if from some distinctly repugnant sight. "What a spectacle! What a scene the king of Israel made of himself today. It was simply disgusting, dancing about like that with all the people watching, kicking your legs up in the air in that shameless way. You should have seen the gaping of all the servant girls. It was positively vulgar." And she turned her back. Well, that gives you a little bit of a taste of Michael's reaction to David's joy and the whole tone of gladness here. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, I think the writer of 2 Samuel 6 wants us to combine the first part of the story with the second half of the story. And when you do that, when you put the Uzzah passage next to the Michal passage, what's it teaching us? Well, the Uzzah passage says that you can forget that God is holy and not tremble. And the Michal tragedy is saying you can forget that God is delightful and not dance. You see, you can be too casual, you might say the Uzzah problem, or you can be too cold. That's the Michal problem. Now, clearly, enthusiastic faith made Michal very nervous. You have to put all kinds of qualifications on it, I'm sure. You know, otherwise you'll be saying, oh yes, so you have some holy roller with bug eyes and jumping all around and creating mayhem and turning up the amplifier and so on, and that's supposed to be some kind of manufactured joy in God, and we're supposed to appreciate. No, it's not saying that. But I think, just to cut to the core of it, what William Garden Blakey, the Scots expositor, said in the 19th century, after you make all the qualifications, etc., he says, can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? And so you have to ask yourself as you look at Michael, does the presence of God ever move you? Does the presence of God ever thrill you just a bit? Or do you do everything in decency and order to cede to an unbiblical extreme? Yeah. So what, do you see the purpose of the whole narrative here? It wants you to hold these things together, both of these aspects. Now sometimes if you're not reading an Old Testament narrative like this, you're reading maybe a New Testament epistle, and it may speak to you about how God is holy or the holiness of God. And somewhere else it may speak to you about joy in God or joy in Christ. But you see what a narrative does like this? It takes that stress on God's holiness and joy in God, and it puts, by means of this narrative, flesh on doctrinal bones and says, now this is the way this needs to be lived out in living color. They both go together. It's what we call a paradox, right? Paradox, two elements that seem to be opposed and yet belong together. Carl Erskine was a pitcher in like the 1950s and maybe a little after for the then Brooklyn Dodgers. I don't know. He pitched probably 10 or 12 years. He was quite a good pitcher. He was a right-handed pitcher. And so when he threw, and when he came through his windup and came out of his windup, he is always coming down on his left leg like a right-handed pitcher would do. Well, after he retired from baseball, he began having a tremendous amount of pain in his left hip. In fact, it got to the point he was just plain agonizing, and he could hardly stand it. He went to his local doctor and it said, well, you've damaged that socket in your hip and so on. And the thing to do is to ease up. No running, no handball. You're headed for a wheelchair. Well, he says, I'm 39 years old. You know, I'd like to have something a little better than that. But the pain was excruciating just to walk. I mean, his arm always hurt him when he was pitching, but this was far worse. This was just excruciating. So he flew to Mayo Clinic, and one of the surgeons there had worked out a procedure for rotating the bone in the hip socket in some way. And the surgeon told him this. He said that Erskine could keep the pain and look all right, you know, seemingly walk normally. Or the surgeon could operate and stop the pain but leave Erskine with a limp. Well, you know, he chose the limp. And that's why when Roger Kahn, who I think was writing the book, asked Erskine about the limp, he always walked with a limp. He asked him about it. It seemed like it hurt. So you naturally assume it must be kind of difficult. Erskine told him the story. Yeah, got a limp, but it's painless. You don't put those two together usually. And oftentimes we probably don't put these two things together either. To tremble with fear and to rejoice with joy in our God. You say, how can I do that? Well, Psalm 2 verse 11 assumes you can. What's it say? Rejoice with trembling. It must be doable. That's the tension God wants you to have. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we pray that you would give to us thirsting souls and fainting flesh for your very presence. And we pray that you would also make us able to know how to tremble with fear and to rejoice with gladness because you are our God. Amen.